The scripture I'd like to share with you this morning is found here in Matthew chapter 2. And of course, the title of the discourse is Flee into Egypt. And I want to deal this morning with the child Jesus being taken, swept away, if you will, into Egypt for a brief season. And what significance this has, not just in his life, but in a panoramic view, if you will, of the work of redemption and salvation. And of course, this is part of the Christmas narrative. And we begin this reading in Matthew chapter 2, picking up at verse 13, and we will read down through verse 23. And the scripture begins there saying, "And when they were departed," of course that speaks in reference to the wise men who had sought out Christ and had given him gold and frankincense and myrrh. And in verse 13, "Now they have departed," and it says, "Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, Joseph took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And Joseph arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene." Now this course is a curious turn, curious event in the life of Jesus, and it's important because it illustrates several things to us that really are significant. Again, in the work of redemption and salvation, not just alone for as part of the Christmas narrative, but also as it deals with our salvation. And one of the things that is emphasized here is the humanity of Christ. The fact that Jesus was born of a woman, He was made flesh, He was man. And as such, we know that He was subject to all different kinds of vulnerabilities. And I'm going to get into that in a little while later in Psalm 91 of how that is addressed. And it emphasizes the fact that there were perils that would jeopardize the life of Jesus as it would any other human being on the face of the earth at the time, just like it does any living human being on the face of the earth now, except God had appointed unto him a very specific time, a specific place, and a deliberate manner of death to accomplish a greater purpose. And so the idea was Jesus was not to be born into the earth in remarkable circumstances and then just face all the perils and vulnerabilities and frailties of life and just try to live as long as he possibly could. He was brought into the world, he was born into the world in order to die at a specific time, a specific place, and in a very specific way. So as part of that, he was not going to be subject to what we know as the slaughter of the innocents. That's what this event is called. And it is a historical event. We know factually that this took place. When the last time I was able to go to Israel, and we went down here to the area of Bethlehem, not only did we visit the birthplace of Jesus and the Cathedral of the Nativity, but we also went over to the place And it was Mary's chapel. And it also, there's a huge church there, and there's a cathedral in the whole pit. And in the bowels of that cathedral, it's built over the catacombs here, where all of the bodies of the children were brought when they were murdered here by Herod and the Roman soldiers. And notice it says there in verse 16 that when Herod saw that he was mocked of the wise men, he was exceeding wroth. And he sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. And so he set that age at 2 years old, and all the children about that age, as much as a year younger, and I forgot what the number was, and it's estimated there were thousands. And when he says Bethlehem, he's talking about the city there, the city of the nativity of Jesus. But also when he says, and the coast thereof. Remember when you read in the Bible, that expression means all those areas immediately around. It just means the area, the region around Bethlehem. Bethlehem sits out in a barren area. There, it's not a coast. There's no lake there. There's no rivers there. There's no sea. But it's talking about the coast of the idea. It's just the adjoining areas. And so it was Bethlehem and the countryside thereabouts. And out of that area, thousands of children died only because Herod took this absurd and this passionate, zealous, wicked idea that he was going to prevent the ascension of Jesus to the title and the role of king. So in the very beginning, the earliest outset, the wise men knew who Jesus was and understood the spiritual significance of his birth. Herod saw him only as a political threat. And Herod took that very seriously. He understood the scriptures enough that whenever the idea of a child being born who will be anointed king, all that went through his mind immediately was that he was a threat to him. He didn't understand the spiritual significance of it. Yet the wise men did. And when the wise men came and presented that gold and frankincense and myrrh here in the second chapter, I want you to notice in verse 11 that it says, they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. Now this is a stark contrast to us. And yet we know there is nothing at all new about this. We know this. There are those who adore and worship the name and the person of Jesus. And there are those who abhor and despise him. So it was that you have these two extreme passions of emotion and extremes of faith and extremes of understanding between the wise men and Herod. The wise men came to honor him, to extol him. They pronounced him the King of kings and the Lord of lords. They pronounced him as our King and as the Redeemer, the Christ of God. And here comes along Herod, and all he hears is the title King, and he immediately thinks it's a threat to himself, and so he immediately has bloodlust. There is a desire to destroy him. And so was he consumed that he was willing to slaughter thousands in the hopes that he may catch that one. And hence we call this the slaughter of the slaughter of the innocents. Notice also it says there that in verse 18 that there was a prophecy of the prophet Jeremiah whenever Jeremiah says in Ramah. That is there at Bethlehem, in that area, that region, there shall be a voice heard of lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she would not be comforted because they are not. It is said that in those catacombs, in that part of Bethlehem, and at that time it wasn't heavily populated, but it was said that they just brought those children in. Most of these children were just beheaded by the soldiers in the street. Literally just go into the house, get the child, bring them out, lock their head off, go to the next house, so forth. It was pretty much it's so difficult to imagine. We can't really comprehend what savagery there might be and the indifference. You beg, you want to know what is the humanity of this. And of course there wasn't any humanity in it, other than illustrating the depravity of humanity, illustrating just how low humanity would reach in order to preserve their own selfish and self-centered and wicked ambitions. But it is said in those catacombs that the mothers by the thousands would gather up the the bodies and the remnants of their children, and that they just piled them, just stacked them in these catacombs to leave the bodies there, and they were entombed there. And then, of course, later on, by Hebrew ritual, they went in and would gather the bones and so forth, and there are examples of the ossuaries, some of them that were used that have been uncovered in archaeology. Remember, an ossuary is really nothing more than a small box, and it's used to hold bones of the deceased. And the Jewish tradition of burial is to let the body decompose in a quiet place, in a dark place, away from all from what you can see, and just let the corruption take its course. And then on the anniversary of the death, you go in and you gather up the bones and you place them. They're supposed to be placed in that box, in that ossuary, in a ritualistic way. And I'm told that the longest bone in the body is that one from your knee to your ankle. That's the longest single bone in the body. And so the ossuary is built or is custom made according to the size and height of the individual. There were some of these ossuaries that were uncovered in the archaeological sites, and there were some petrified remains that were recovered as well, but some of these ossuaries were no bigger than this. These were tiny little babies. And it just emphasizes to you the tragedy. It emphasizes to you the blind ambition and hunger of men, not only to destroy one another, but just of absolute raw power. And all done in an ignorance, an abject ignorance of who God is and what the purpose of the whole aspect about Jesus coming forth and being annunciated as the Christ and so forth was completely lost on these people. What was not lost on this is that God brought forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And then we have this remarkable narrative here where God used, I think, through supernatural means, and yet through the most humble faith of a man about whom we know very little, and that's Joseph. But God communicated to him through a dream, using angels to speak to him in dreams, telling him, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. And Joseph, in what can best be described as a blind faith, took up that child and gathered up his mother, and they departed. And it says in verse 14, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, fleeing for their lives. God had told him in that dream in verse 13 that Herod will seek to destroy the child. And so Jesus is swept away as a small child and taken away into the land of Egypt. Now this is the same Egypt that's there in the northern part of northern Africa, in the northwestern part. And Egypt and Israel actually have a common border. Now it's abject, barren wilderness where that border meets, but today Egypt and Israel have a common border. And they did in that day. And so Joseph just made his way off and crossed over and went into the continent of Africa. He left the continent of Asia. Remember that Israel, the land of Israel, sits right there on the edge of the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea, and it is actually part of the continent of Asia. And so he left one country and went to another, moved off of one continent to another, and he went there as a refuge. And a refuge that God had provided for him. And we think back that this is the same Egypt in which the children of the Hebrews had gone centuries and generations before. Whenever Joseph was sold, another Joseph was sold into slavery. Look with me, if you will, back into the writing of Genesis in the 37th chapter. And we begin the piece of the narrative about the Hebrew children originally being taken down into the land of Egypt. And Egypt plays a very interesting role throughout all of the Scriptures, even into the life of Jesus. We think about Egypt generally in the terms of the time when Moses would lead the Hebrew children out of bondage. And obviously that is a huge part about a huge role that it plays in Scripture. But Egypt means other things to us in addition to that. In the writing of Genesis in the 37th chapter, we have the parallel of the life of Joseph, the son of Jacob, as he is sold by his brothers into slavery. Notice when we read this, picking up in verse 23, Genesis chapter 37. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was upon him, and they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. That's how our first Joseph got taken into Egypt. He was sold there, sent there as a slave in bonds. Nevertheless, the Joseph, who is in the narrative of our Savior Jesus, is taking Jesus into Egypt willingly, fleeing what is a certain destruction. Now follow me along with this line of thinking, because when we look at Egypt over and over again in Scripture, Egypt represents to us the world. Egypt represents to us the worldly aspects of culture and society and of false religions and false philosophies and so forth. We can figuratively think of Israel as the land of promise. We can think of it as the house of God. And just as God sent forth Jesus, God the Son, sending Him forth in the flesh, He sent Him out of heaven and into the earth. Here's a figurative likeness of where for a season God sends forth Jesus out of the land of Israel into the land of Egypt. It's a figurative sense here. And the reason that He is sent forth into Egypt is to spare His own life and to preserve the hope of redemption for us. In so much a parallel way that God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, that holy thing conceived of the Holy Ghost that comes forth and is born there at Bethlehem, as God sent Christ into the world, but for a season. So it is that He sends Him forth to Egypt. And He brought Him forth into the world, made like the seed of Abraham, that He might indeed establish the hope of redemption for us and true salvation. And so there is a parallel here. And after His sojourn in Egypt, which was to spare His life and preserve Him, was concluded, He returns back to the right hand of the Father. He goes back into heaven. He goes back into that land that is promised to us. And so there are parallels here, that Egypt begins taking on the idea about a reflection for us about God's people living in the world. And in this particular occasion, here we have Joseph, the son of Jacob, who is sold into slavery. And he is taken away from his father, and he's taken away from his homeland, and he's taken away from the place to which he was accustomed and where he had prospered, and sent forth into the land of Egypt. The life of Joseph, the son of Jacob, is a beautiful narrative about God's providence and His grace, His mercy, and all that God used Joseph for in the land of Egypt. And the land of Egypt, that representative of the world, us, was blessed by the hand of God because of the presence of Joseph, the son of Jacob. God blessed them greatly. They prospered, they persevered, and were blessed to survive through one of the most horrible famines that perhaps has ever been on the face of the earth. And not only was Egypt under the hand of Joseph blessed so abundantly to provide for the Egyptians, they were blessed abundantly to provide not for the Egyptians only, but the entire region of the world. And so the idea is that when the light of God's children shines in the midst of a dark and a crooked and a perverse world, the world is a better place for it, whether they acknowledge it or not. Now when that influence began to grow and when the light began to shine too brightly, then the Egyptians started resenting Joseph and the Hebrew children, and they began to seek to destroy them and began to seek to enslave them. And then what do we have? That beautiful portrayal of where God raises up Moses and He delivers the Hebrew children out of the bondage and slavery of the world into the land of promise, that land flowing with milk and honey. And in that is a figurative pattern, a picture, a mosaic for us about our own salvation and redemption. So here it is that the infant Jesus is taken down into Egypt He goes into the world, if you will, for a short season to escape and to establish, to escape certain death in the land of Israel while he's here in the earth. But figuratively, he goes into Egypt for a while to preserve the hope of redemption, and then he returns back to the land of promise. So you see, there's a beautiful narrative here. Then we begin thinking about the significance of Egypt in the Scriptures. We're able then also to see ideas about how God preserves and provides for His people. Put with me back over in the writing of Genesis in the 15th chapter. And there I want to read verses 13 through 16. Now this is when the Lord tells Abram that His people are going to be enslaved. And He doesn't tell them specifically in the land of Egypt, but He says in a land that is not theirs. Now, walk with me for just a moment in the spiritual aspect of this while you turn to Genesis 15. When we read in the roll call of the heroes of faith over in the writing of the book of Hebrews, it speaks about Abraham having great faith, such that God counted it unto him for righteousness. And it says he knew he was a sojourner and a stranger in the earth. The earth was not his. That he was looking for a city, a holy city, a city built by God. He was looking for that heavenly city, that eternal city that God would provide for his children. And so when it's illustrated to Abraham here again, the idea of Egypt being a haven, being a place of the world, being the idea that it represents everything of the world to the child of God, is underscored whenever he says to them, Abram, verse 13, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also, that nation whom they serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, the Lord doesn't tell Abraham they're going to Egypt. He doesn't call that by name. Doesn't matter. What he says is he's going to a land that is not theirs. They're going to be strangers and sojourners and pilgrims there. God's not going to give them that for an inheritance. God has not given us as His children this old low ground of sin and sorrow as our inheritance and our great joy for being His redeemed. We are like to be, or ought to be, like Abraham, strangers and sojourners and pilgrims in a strange land. This is not ours. But notice the Lord does tell Abraham, He said, they're going to do it for 400 years. And that seems like a long period of time. But I also know it is a definitive and a finite piece of time. That means there is a beginning and there's a middle and there's an end. I've often wondered that whenever Jacob had his children, and Joseph was sold into slavery, and then later on during that famine, remember the narrative about his brothers were hungry and his father sent them down to Egypt to buy corn, and lo and behold, who'd they buy it from? They bought it from their brother Joseph, but they didn't know that's who he was. Then they came back a second time, and Joseph forced them to bring Benjamin, his little brother, that had been born while he was yet in bondage in Egypt. And eventually, Jacob is told that Joseph is alive, and so Jacob uproots his house and all of the household of his children, all of his sons, and they all migrate and move down into Egypt where Joseph is ruling as second in authority only to Pharaoh. Now that is how the Hebrew nation gets to be in the land of Egypt. That's how the Hebrew nation begins to thrive and to grow and to be established and gain its identity in a land that is not theirs. And the Hebrew people never will be true Egyptians. Even though during that period of time it says there were 70. Jacob and his household and his sons and their households, there were 70 who rose up out of this land of Judea, out of Ramah, where it says Rachel was weeping for her children. She's weeping there for a reason, and I'll explain that in a minute. But that's where they came from. Basically, Bethlehem is where this Joseph had grown up. 70 Hebrews of the house of Jacob moved down into the land of Egypt, and they grew and they prospered and they multiplied, and the scripture says they multiplied exceedingly. And at the report at the end of 400 years, when Moses led the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, it's estimated there were about 1.5 million of them. They grew and multiplied from 70 to maybe almost 2 million. And brothers and sisters, they were prospering. God blessed them in a land that was not theirs. And yet we find they were later evicted from that land. They were evicted by God's grace. They were brought out of that and brought to a place that was theirs. They were brought to a land of promise. Now along that line, something occurs to me. And that is that as God is blessing them here in the land of Egypt, and as He has prepared them and prepared another land for them to go to, then I've often thought at any time, either in the house of Jacob or somewhere along the line, you know, the only way we know this is because if Moses indeed wrote this, somebody in the house of Jacob brought that telling of the promise that God gave to Abraham so that it was told and retold and told and retold until such time as Moses or whoever the author is transcribed it and wrote it down for us so that you and I know about it today. Did somebody have the presence of mind at any point to call to remembrance the promise made to Abraham, and as they came to Egypt said, all right, the clock has started, and God said this was going to last 400 years. And on that first anniversary, did they have the presence of mind to say 1 year down, 399 to go? And as they got along later on, was there anybody ever that had kept track of it that could say at the end of the 399th year, when things were really, really getting bad for them, they were being mistreated, and their burdens were increased greatly, so much so that it would assuage, it'd throw cold water on their growth and on their prosperity. At the end of 399 years, did anybody have the presence of mind to say one more year to go and this is over? I don't know that they did. But then I don't know that they didn't either. I know that often when we're in the midst of a trial and a time, and remember, Jesus was sent into Egypt for a season. He wasn't going there to dwell forever. He was just going to be there for a while. The Hebrew people, the children of Jacob, those of the house of Israel went to Egypt for a while. Egypt never was supposed to be their place. They weren't ever supposed to be so comfortable that's all they ever wanted to be. And yet when God led them out, when Moses took them across that Red Sea and took them into the Arabian Peninsula and took them there to Mount Horeb or to Mount Sinai, and then later on in all of their journeys, did they not repeatedly, was there not a longing in the heart of God's people to go back to the ways of the world? And there is always that longing among us. You know, Jesus never longs to come back to the ways of the world, but Jesus will come back to Egypt to get His people. He's promised us He will return to this earth and gather together what is His, what He's bought and paid for. So as Abraham has made this promise, there's a season. Egypt is a refuge for a time. And He ordained that His people would come forth into the land of Egypt, a land that was not theirs, where they would be strangers and sojourners and pilgrims, and that they would abide there for a period of time, but they would grow and they would prosper and they would be blessed, and the world would benefit because of them. The land of Egypt would benefit because of them. And then He would remove them. And He'd bring them into a figurative place like unto heaven itself. Now getting back to our narrative about the life of Jesus, that's the setup of where God is sending His Son. And I think it is intriguing that we think about Egypt in the context of the Hebrew slavery and them being in bondage, and yet Egypt is a place where God sends forth Christ to find and to seek liberty. That He would be free from death and the perils of death. That He would be sent forth into Egypt as an infant child, that His life would be spared. If you look up there in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 2, let's go back to our scripture text. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. It says that Jesus, His mother Mary, and Joseph were in Egypt in verse 15 and were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Now that quotation comes out of Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. It's a prophecy about Jesus. And this is where I want to remind you. Y'all have heard me say this several times, and I'll remind you again, because to me it's such a beautiful part about the Christmas narrative, the biblical understanding about the advent of our Christ. Was there are three things, three prophecies about Jesus that to the old Bible scholars, to those old faithful Jews, must have been somewhat confusing and intriguing. In much the same way that you and I understand there are things in the Bible, we're not really sure how they're going to be fulfilled. We don't really know what is meant by it, but we trust that it's going to work out. We trust that the Lord will fulfill it as He had said. Many of you remember Brother George Donhauer. And Brother George was a dear friend of mine, someone I love and respect very greatly, even to this day. But I used to love to hear Brother George when folks would get started in on him about the end times and all of that kind of stuff. And they'd, "Were you this kind of millennialist? You that kind of millennialist?" Or whatever. Brother George used to always say, "I'm a pan-millennialist. I have every conviction and belief that in the end the Lord's going to cause it all to just pan out like it's supposed to be." He wouldn't argue with you about it. There's nothing to argue about. It's going to pan out just like the Lord plans for it to be. And that's the way I feel about that particular subject. But that's the way I feel about all of these things of trying to understand what the Lord would do. Let's not get ourselves all worked up in a quandary. But let us understand there's a beauty and a majesty in the way that the Lord works among the affairs of men. And He says, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." So when those old disciples, those old saints, those old Bible scholars, them old Jews, read the Bible and read those prophets, and these prophecies kept coming up, surely they scratched their heads and wondered, what could this possibly mean? When it says that my son shall be brought forth and he will be born in Bethlehem, but he will come out of Egypt and he will be called a Nazarene. You and I know good and well, through the narrative of the life of Christ, that that came to be fulfilled, every single one of them. He was born in Bethlehem, which is down in Judea, not far from Jerusalem. Today it's considered a suburb of Jerusalem. He went all the way over to Egypt, going over further to the southwest to the land of Egypt, and was there for a short season. I've heard it said a number of times, and there are various estimates about how long he was there. What we do know is this, that he was at least 2 years old, and we know that by the age of 12 he was living in Nazareth. Now, other than that, we don't have any real specific instructions. But one of the ones that warms my heart the most, and I have absolutely nothing to hang it on other than I just like it, is it says that he was in Egypt 4 years. The Hebrews were in Egypt 400 years. Jesus was in Egypt 4 years. I just like the math. Now that's all I can base it on, which means absolutely nothing whatsoever. I just know between the age of 2 and 12, he left Bethlehem, he was in Egypt for a while, and then, leaving Egypt, he traveled all the way up into the northern part of the country, into the region of Galilee, to the city of Nazareth. And so today, by the age of 12, when his parents are at Jerusalem, and he goes into the temple, and remember it says he's sitting there among the doctors of the law, and they're astonished at his answers. That in the midst, between that period of time, he was indeed born in Bethlehem. He went into and came out of Egypt. And he grew up as an adolescent at Nazareth. And so he was called a Nazarene. And that's where they claimed him. That was his hometown. Now you won't find. I've been there. There are no signs that when you get there to the town limit and says city of Nazareth, home of Jesus, it ain't there. You know, you go around through all kinds of little towns and cities and whatnot, and you'll get to the city limits and it'll have home of whatever. Go into Statesboro and notice out there on Highway 80 and on 67, home of Georgia Southern University, home of Ogeechee Technical College, home of this, home of that. Home of the whatever year high school football championship, home of whatever year high school basketball championship. You ain't going to find that at Nazareth. They claimed him as a hometown kid in his lifetime, but that's when they rebuked him because they said, listen, you over there doing all the miracles in Capernaum, you ought to be doing them here at home. Chamber of Commerce wants all that business here. You need to be helping the home folks. And he said, the only reason I did them in Capernaum is because they believed and I didn't do them here because you weren't fit. And they got mad with him and run him out of town. But think about the beauty of those prophecies. Born in Bethlehem, I called him out of Egypt, but he was known and called a Nazarene. See, the Lord's ways are not our ways. And so this fills or fulfills a beautiful and an important part about the narrative about the life of Christ, illustrating us that God does not do things the way that we do. And I believe it's not coincidental that he sent him into Egypt of all places. He could have sent him over into the land of the Midianites. Could have sent him up into Galilee. Could have sent him on up into the land of Syria. But what is intriguing about this is that in his particular day, Israel was under Roman rule. And Egypt was not. Egypt was still a strong and independent country in that day. And when God sent forth His Son and brought Him into Bethlehem and He sent Him out, sent Him into Egypt as a refuge, He was sending Him out, not only out from under the threat of the Jews, but He was sending Him out from under the rule of the Romans as well. And it was another symbolism to us about us living and abiding in this world, that we have to live by the laws. We're to be good citizens. But that yet we live by a higher standard. And when Christ was sent into Egypt as an infant, that His life might be spared, it's symbolic to us about the preciousness of liberty and the preciousness of freedom. And it was out of that context that He was to bring forth liberty and freedom for us as well. Now let's consider for just a moment, again, the idea that as He was sent to Egypt, this was commanded of God. And I want you to look with me back in the writing of the 91st Psalm. And we're going to conclude with this reading and a few comments about it. Psalm 91. Because the whole event, I said, was important to our salvation and our understanding about redemptive theology. The fact that God the Father ordained that an angel would communicate to Joseph through a dream, and Joseph is a remarkable man. Have you pondered how much faith he must have had? The angel came to him in a dream and told him to take Mary to be his wife, even though he already knew that she was with child. The angel appeared to him in a dream and said, take up this young child and his mother and go into the land of Egypt. And Joseph did it without asking, with no questions. Just a blind, fervent obedience to the commands and the instruction of God. And then trusting Him in yet another dream, took up that child and returned back to the land of Galilee, back to Nazareth. This man is remarkable. And the Lord communicated to him in that way. And the Lord told Joseph to arise and take that child and leave the area of Bethlehem and go into Egypt because there are those seeking to destroy him. His life is in danger. And again, it emphasizes the humanity of Christ. It is an important part in our understanding of salvation and redemption. Because he was made like us. Remember, the Bible teaches us that an angel was not sufficient to attain redemption for God's children. It would take God Himself, and He had to be made lower than the angel, subject to suffering and death, and to ultimately to the death of the cross. But along the way, as God brought forth His Son into the world, born at Bethlehem, He had that appointment at Jerusalem. There was an appointed time, an appointed place, and an appointed means of death. And nothing else would be satisfied. Nothing else would please and be acceptable to God as a sacrifice suitable for the redemption of His people. It had to be carried out just exactly like He drew it up. Well, in the 91st Psalm, there is a narrative, a testimony, a declaration by the psalmist of how the Lord purposed to bring that to pass. Now we're not going to read all of the 91st Psalm, but we're going to read a portion of it. And you're going to hear a portion of it that's going to make your ears perk up just a little bit, because you're going to say, you know, I've heard that before. before, somewhere else in the Bible. Read with me, we'll picking up in verse 9. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, and neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. That's a prophecy. A psalmist prophecy about Christ going to the cross and dying in the precise manner that God had ordained he should. And along that way, that he should be holy and without blemish, and not a bone of him shall be broken. Now those are pretty high standards. Now aside from all of the obvious, you know me for instance, I could not be an acceptable sacrifice. I've had a broken bone before. Have you? And whenever it says in this, and this is where your ears should have perked up just a little bit, he will give his angels charge over thee, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. You ever heard that before? How about Luke chapter 4? Old Satan over there quoting the Bible. Have you ever run into anybody that's fully a wicked and a vile person who can quote Scripture? I have. They mock it. I've encountered people before that were as ungodly and unfit as anybody you could ever imagine. And they know the Bible better than I do. I don't mean they misquote. They quote it. They got it right. They just don't live by it. They have contempt for it. Well, Satan's intentionally misapplying what has been said. Let me tell you what that means. He gives his angels charge over thee, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Ever break your toe by kicking the kitchen table in the middle of the night? I have. Ever stump your toe and break it or bruise it, knock it out of joint? Any of you that's ever had any gout and ever kicked anything knows that there's nothing quite like that on the face of the earth. That scripture literally means that not a bone of him shall be broken, even to the point that as they walked around, and I'm telling you, living in South Georgia, it's hard for us to comprehend this. When you get over there and walk through the Wadi Wilderness and walk through some of it, you get a good idea. You're going to bump into a stone. You're going to kick a stone no matter what because you just can't avoid it. They were walking around and most of the time in open-toed sandals or with rags wrapped around their feet. And there's Jesus walking along and he says he's going to live a long life. Notice that in verse 16. With a long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Well, most of us wouldn't think living in the early 30s is a real long life, but he lived a complete life. He met his appointed time. That's all it means. It meant he wasn't going to die as an infant at 2 years old. A 33-year-old life is a long life compared to a 2-year-old infant. And he wasn't going to die as a young child. And he wasn't going to die in his teens. And he wasn't going to die in his 20s. But he was going to die at an appointed time acceptable to God, just like he had appointed it. Just like he had ordained it. Just like he drew it up. And hence that's why it says there in the ninth verse, or verse 10, no plague shall come nigh thy dwelling. He wasn't ever going to have the whooping cough. He was never going to catch pneumonia. He wasn't ever going to have any of the other things that are common to children and threaten their lives. Jesus never had the flu. Never sick a day in his life. I have personally believed that conviction to the point that it's my understanding, or at least my comfort, that Jesus never so much has had an open cut bruise or even a blister, never bled from his nose, his lip, or his mouth, that he never shed a single drop of his precious blood until the day he stood before the Sanhedrin in the night or early morning hours of when he would be put to death. Now that's remarkable. I cut myself this week. That's my conviction. That's how far I take this, that this 91st Psalm says the Lord gives charge over you that you are going to be without spot and without blemish and an utmost perfect sacrifice acceptable unto me when the time comes. So there's a realization in this 91st Psalm, this psalmist's prophecy, about all the perils that could have ended the life of Jesus, ended it because of His mortality. He was human and He was subject to all of these things. He was not supernaturally immune from it, for God gave His angels charge over Him to protect Him, but nevertheless, they delivered Him safely. He wasn't going to drown in the swimming hole. He wasn't going to get run over by a runaway chariot or a runaway horse. It even says earlier in the 91st chapter, some noisome pestilence won't get you, and you won't be shot through with an arrow or stabbed with a sword either. Later on, He is stabbed with a spear while He hangs upon the cross, and yet that is a specific fulfillment of prophecy. They looked upon Him whom they had pierced. So it's remarkable to me, this little narrative. You might think about it and say, well, I don't understand what all that's got to do with Christmas. That just seems like a little intriguing and interesting detail that could just as well be left out. And brothers and sisters, no, it's not. It's there for a reason. It shows us a beautiful illustration about His vulnerability. It emphasizes His humanity to us. If we're not already overwhelmed in the realization that He was a babe born in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and that His mother cared for Him and nursed for Him as best she possibly could under the most dire of adverse circumstances, it ought then to impress upon us that if it were not for the providence of God, He was subject to possibly die. And He could have died just like any of the other children. If they had cut His head off, He would have died. If He had been like Moses in the time of Pharaoh, if they had drowned Him in the river, He would have drowned. He was subject to death. But the beautiful majesty of God's purpose and the beautiful majesty of serving an autonomous and a righteous God is that Christ went to His appointed time in His appointed place and went according to the appointed manner of death that was acceptable to God. There were other prophecies about Jesus that were puzzling as well to those old Jews. But I've often marveled and thought about them as they pondered that. What does it mean, He shall be called out of Egypt? What could that possibly mean? And to us it underscores again the assurance that indeed He was who He said He was. That vulnerability of His humanity, His mortality. But then also there's the beautiful narrative about God doing what is necessary when it's necessary to bring to pass what He has ordained. And so we get to relish and rejoice in the fullness and the completeness of His work. God doesn't leave anything half done. And so indeed He was born a Bethlehemite. He did come out of Egypt, but He grew up as a Nazarene. And He died as the victorious Christ. God bless you, may you rejoice in the hope of His salvation. The conclusion of that 91st Psalm says, "And I will show Him my salvation," that is, that the Father shall show Him that His work was good and acceptable. And so shall we rejoice in that and have a great hope that indeed our Redeemer liveth. And He doesn't live in Egypt. He didn't have to flee to Egypt now. But He lives indeed at the right hand of the throne of God. And He's going to return into Egypt. He's going to come back into the sorry old world one more time for one reason. One reason only. And that's to get me and you and all that other host of heaven that shall be as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore. God bless you. May you rejoice and hope in it. It's my prayer for Christ's sake.